the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Let us pray together. Almighty God, we praise you that you are Lord over all, that everything in heaven and on earth is yours. We thank you that you are not a distant and uncaring God, but that you are the God of mercy, and you love all the people who you have made. This morning we come in prayer to lift before your throne some of the people around the world who suffer due to the sin and the greed and the intolerance of others. We pray for those affected by the Christmas Island shipwreck, where so many lives have been lost as refugees took incredible risks to escape their own countries to try and find a better life elsewhere. We pray for the survivors and those bereaved by this tragedy, and we pray for the safety of so many others who are also considering similar dangerous trips. Please give wisdom and compassion to officials in so many countries who have to make rules and judgments that affect the lives of all who desperately seek a better life elsewhere. We also pray for those who are affected by people trafficking, for those who live in fear of a member of their family being kidnapped and sold into slavery or prostitution. And we ask for your blessing and help for the charity Jubilee Action as they work in the name of Jesus to rescue and protect children and young people of all faiths, races, and cultures who face most serious injustices, those who are in prison, who are subject to trafficking, who are victims of prostitution, those who are recruited as child soldiers or living as street children. Please bless abundantly the work that Jubilee Action are doing in your name. As Christmas Day approaches, we also pray for all of our brothers and sisters worldwide who suffer persecution and violence on a daily basis. For those who live in countries where faith in you can cost everything. Family, jobs, freedom, even life itself. We ask for your strength for those living and working in areas where it is forbidden to preach Christ. May they remain strong, and for our part, help us to continue to pray for them. We pray for the work of the Barnabas Fund, who provide financial support and help to aid Christians where they suffer discrimination, oppression, and persecution as a consequence of their faith. Please bless the work they are doing, and may we be generous to support the work that they do. God of mercy, as we look forward to a safe and a happy Christmas, please help us to hold in our hearts and minds the many, many people who are not as blessed as we are. May we pray for them, give to them, and never forget them. And as we thank you, and we thank you that in the future, when you come again, you will come this time not as a helpless baby, but as the Lord of all creation, and all injustice, oppression, sin and sorrow will be wiped away, and you will reign in great power and glory. Thank you that the time is coming when every knee on earth will bow and acknowledge you as Almighty God. Amen. And now if you'd like to turn to the passage that John will be preaching on, which is Matthew chapter 2, reading from verse 1 to 12. That's page 914. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time that the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may too go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Shall we pause and pray for John as he comes and speaks to us? Father, we pray that this morning you will bless John, that you will speak through him. And we pray that we will hear your words and open our hearts and minds to receive them. Amen.
Now, it's at this point that if you've been coming to Belmont over the last couple of weeks or so, you may be starting to feel a bit cheated and feel like getting your collection back. You've had a real shepherd to tell you about that part of the Christmas story, and a real mother to tell you all about pregnancy and childbirth, which I'm certainly not going to attempt. Now you look forward to a real wise man. And what do you get? John Allen? Come on. Well, this is all my fault because I was commissioned with finding a wise man to come and speak to you this morning, because we're looking at the wise men's story, as we've just worked out. And quite honestly, the number of requests went into double figures. Before a week ago, I thought, this is silly, nobody's going to come now. At that point, even, I had a scientist who was saying, "Oh, that sounds really interesting, I'd love to be there, I'll just check with the wife." Well, guess what? The wife said, "No, we're far too busy that day. Sorry, it's too close to Christmas." So what I thought we would do instead was go around with a camera and badger various wise men to give me a soundbite. So that's what we've done. I'm not preaching this morning, they are. They're not here. Well, most of them are not here, but say they're actually on film, so we'll see what we can do with them. I've got you a physicist, a biologist, a philosopher, And from our own midst, I've thrown in a sociologist and a geographer for good measure. So I hope that'll do you. Now, I have to say also before we start that if you're starting to be struck with horror at this point, think, I'm going to be lectured by five professors. Let me out of here. I should have stayed in bed. I knew it. Don't worry, because they're people who know how to speak simply and briefly. Okay? And although there are one or two phrases in there that may boggle your mind a little bit to start with, depending on who you are, stick with it, because they try to speak simply and just say what they're thinking from as straightforward a point of view as possible. And they, I guess, are the modern equivalents of the wise men that you get in Matthew chapter 2. They're the scientists, the scholars, the people who just look at reality for a living and look at what's going on there and try to come up with ideas that will help the rest of us. Now, the wise men are difficult people to say much about because they are not as well documented in lots of ways in the Bible as the shepherds or Mary. We know a lot about what shepherds were like in Jesus' day. We know a lot about what mothers and childbirth and stuff like that is like. And we know a lot about the conditions in which Joseph and Mary must have lived. But the wise men, you just get them in this passage and you're not told very much about them. Where did they come from? Who were they? Were they wise men? There are some scholars who believe there was at least one woman in the mix. Not everybody accepts that because the evidence is pretty thin. But we just don't know. They could have been anybody. We've no idea what country they came from. We just know they came from the East. That's a pretty big place. And how did they come? Following a star. It sounds like a fairy tale, doesn't it? And therefore, lots of people have said in the past, perhaps it is. This is a little fanciful myth. The posh word is midrash, which was put into the story just to bump it up a little bit. I don't think that's true. For one thing, if you look at Matthew's gospel, you see he's not liable to do that. There aren't many stories in there which are fanciful bits of legend. In fact, I wouldn't say there are any, but there aren't many that look like it even. He documents facts and names and places very, very carefully indeed. And I think the fact that he's so offhand about this, oh, there were wise men from the East that came and they brought gold, frankincense and myrrh, makes you think this was obviously a pretty well-known story. It wasn't something he was inventing as he went along, or he'd have tried to make it more convincing. He just mentions it in an offhand way that says, oh, everybody knows this, don't they? Also, when you look at Matthew, we believe Matthew was not the first of the Gospels to be written. And when Matthew wrote his Gospel, he probably had a copy of Mark in front of him. Now, what Matthew does with Mark is very interesting. He builds on the stories. He adds in his own bits and ticks in some of Mark's good bits when he wants to. But normally, you find that when a writer is trying to make lots of myths and fantasies, he'll build on the stories he's got already to make them sound even better. So if in Mark, Jesus heals 3 lepers, you'd expect in Matthew, he heals 10 or 30 or 300, just to make it bigger and more exciting. Now, Matthew doesn't do that. In fact, he does the opposite. He telescopes some of the stories in Mark. He doesn't touch them up a bit and make them bigger and make them sound more impressive. No, they've already been said by Mark, so he notes them, he documents them, and then he moves on. And the impression you get from the book is somebody who's not trying to make stuff up, but simply record what happened. So, we don't know much about the wise men, but I, for one, am pretty sure that they actually did exist. So, what were they like? Well, I want to say a few things about wise men and link it together with what our experts are saying here. I think the first thing about wise men is that wise men get excited by new discoveries. That's what gets them out of bed in the morning. The chance to do something new that's never been done before. To bring two thoughts together and get a third idea coming out of them that nobody's ever thought of before. It's a fantastic thing to be doing. And Professor John Bryant is Professor of Biological Sciences, Emeritus Professor in the University of Exeter. And I asked him this. Sometimes in academic work, people find that by putting together disparate ideas from different places, they come up with an unexpected new conclusion. Has this ever happened to you, and how does it feel when it happens? This is what he said.
Yes, this is the idea that we can bring different threads of our science together, and suddenly we see links that we've never seen before. And it has happened to me. It's happened to me both in respect of looking at different other people's work, and suddenly seeing a link between them that had not been realised. And you do really have that feeling that a light has come on, that you're shedding light in an area where previously it was murky. But it also happens in respect of your own experimental work, that you and your colleagues in the lab get a result. And suddenly, you know, this means rather more than you were expecting. And that's happened to me a number of times as well. And that gives you the kind of hair on the back of the neck standing up sort of thrill, because you know, that is something really quite big, that you've seen some great significance than you were expecting. And for me, also, I have the added conviction that I just see something of more of God's creation. But of course, that's not universal in science.
And I guess that's the first challenge that the wise men's story throws at us this morning. Just how open is your mind? How ready are you to accept new possibilities into your mind? Such as the idea that God himself not only came in human form 2,000 years ago, literally, concretely, right here, but is still around today to affect your life through what happened then. Well, if you're a wise man and you're open to discoveries, that means you've got to keep a pretty open mind and think outside the box. You've got to be prepared to think in ways that most people just don't think. So I asked my daughter, Alexandra Allen, Dr. Alexandra Allen, who's a sociologist and is in the world of wise men as a fairly recent starter. You're fairly new to the world of wise men. Do you find there's pressure in the academic world to think alike and follow the same general line on things? How do you preserve an open mind and a spirit of free inquiry? We don't know how many wise men there were in the original Bible story. It doesn't tell us. Traditionally, we said three because there were three gifts, but we just don't know. But it was a small group, and there were lots more wise men where they came from. They probably came from Iraq, from ancient Babylonia, those kinds of places where there was a tradition of wise scholarship. And I'll bet there were plenty of scholars back there who said, Jerusalem? In the snow? This time of year? Forget it. But these were people who were prepared to think outside the box, to go to a country and a culture that was not their own, and tangle with a new idea. So, how do you preserve an open mind? And do you find that there's pressure in the academic world to think alike? This is what Sandy said.
I suppose the answer to that one is yes and no. No, in that one thing we're told as university lecturers, and particularly as university researchers, is that everything we do has to be original. That's one of the main kind of criteria of the work that I do. So we're constantly trying to think originally, trying to do research in original ways, and trying to come up with new knowledge, things that are significant. So original thoughts, original inquiry is supposed to be something I do every day. On the other hand, when you do become a university lecturer, you do move into quite small fields of work, and you do move with people who feel quite similarly to you and to thinking in quite the same way. So a lot of the work that I do, like I say, is within gender and sexuality, and a lot of people that I do work with have quite strong feelings about Christianity particularly, and the way in which Christians they feel have treated homosexual people differently and discriminated against them. So I do get some quite strong reactions to my faith amongst my work colleagues, and it does feel quite hard there sometimes to think differently, and that's a challenge I face, and it's a challenge I love, because those are the two things which are really important to me, so that's perhaps what keeps me thinking and keeps me on my feet, on my toes I suppose, on a daily basis.
Wise men need to think more widely than most people, and to come into contact with ideas that they might not find familiar or helpful. I rang up Max Baker Heights yesterday. He's somebody who was here with us as a student, and he's now turning into a philosopher in the University of Oxford. We're going to see him again soon because he's coming down for the weekend of January 21st onwards for his MA graduation here. And he's working in some fairly high-powered stuff these days. And I phoned him. So this is not a film, I'm afraid. I was not prepared on your behalf to go up the M5 in a car yesterday. But the line to Oxford, which is covered in snow, was pretty awful. So I warn you, the sound quality is not good. However, I have transcribed what he said, so you'll see it appearing on the screen. This is Max when I asked him the question, how important is it for an academic and a researcher to keep his mind open to new ideas and experiences?
Research to generate new knowledge and new perspectives on reality. And before PhD work, I'm trying to argue from a philosophical perspective, and that's to say, from assumptions that people who start with other worldviews just also accept. And I'm trying to argue that Christian theism makes the most sense of reality. But I can't really do that unless I actually try, in a sense, to get inside other worldviews. And so, the rest of the people I'm studying alongside Oxford have different worldviews from my own.
So we need wise men. We need people who are able to bring those ideas together. Dr. Adrian Bailey, who comes here on a Sunday, works in the business school in Exeter University. He's a geographer. And he's often thought in the past of giving up academic work. And I asked him this question. You've sometimes thought about doing something other than academic work, but you're still in there. Why do you think it's important to have scholars and universities? And he told me why he thinks Christians especially ought to be involved in university life.
Okay, so why is it important for Christians to be in universities? I think, first of all, universities were founded by Christians back in the medieval periods, in the Middle Ages. So they've always had a Christian influence behind them. And I think a lot of that is about the pursuit of truth. And we need time as academics to step back and contemplate, meditate about what is true in our world. And so obviously as Christians we believe the Bible reveals truth, but we can also find truth through other ways, observing the world that God has created, and that's one reason why I think it's important for Christians to be in universities and to preserve what is good about them. I think the second thing, people often say universities are a threat to faith, a threat to Christian belief, and when I first started out as an undergraduate student, I felt that was true. I can remember reading some theology in my spare time of academics at the University of Birmingham, and it kind of threw me because I couldn't really understand the world that they were working in. But over the years, I've learned to see perhaps how some of the ideas I disagree with have actually been helpful to engage with. They've actually reinforced some of the things I've always believed about Christ and the faith that I follow and walk in. So having your ideas challenged, meeting people who are different to you, a space where you can test your ideas, I think that's vital in any society so that we can remain focused on what is good. I think perhaps another aspect of working in the university as a Christian is that I actually meet a lot of non-Christians, and I have opportunities to share the gospel, often in subtle ways, through care and pastoral care of students, for example, but also through my teaching. So in terms of the content of my teaching and research, I've been able to start thinking about how to apply biblical truth to the problems that our world faces. So, for example, this semester I've been teaching about cooperative business organisation and lots of the values of cooperatives, of honesty, openness, equity, equality, are virtues you find in the Bible. And so as a Christian I've been able to say I support these values as a Christian, and to the students, what do you think, where do you connect with these values? And then that opens a space for them to engage perhaps in thinking about higher things, shall we say. So that can open a door.
Wise men are excited about new discoveries. They think outside the box. They've got open minds. They do things others can't. And finally, real wise men, despite the fact they can do all of this stuff, are humble. I think that's the most staggering thing, isn't it? That the wise men who came to Jerusalem and found that the baby wasn't going to be born in the king's palace after all, had the humility to go on following the star and wind up outside a stable. And when they went in and saw a baby that had just been born there, they didn't walk away saying, this is disgusting, this is disgraceful, this is not the kind of thing we came for at all. They left the gold and frankincense and myrrh because they knew that in that unlikely place, they'd found something real. I caught up with physics professor Roy Sambles just as he was about to get on a train to go home to Mortchard Bishop at the end of term. So he was pretty brief, but this is what he said. I asked him, you work alongside a great number of academics and not all could be called wise men. What do you think are the characteristics of somebody who's truly wise? This is what he said.
I think he goes down the following lines, that somebody who's truly wise has a very good measure of the limit of his own knowledge. Full stop.
That's it. That's what we were waiting for. Okay, fair enough. Well, so much for the wise men 2,000 years ago and the challenge he posed to our lives now. Are we prepared to think that widely? Are we prepared to take on unfamiliar ideas? Are we prepared to consider the idea that Jesus might have anything to do with our lives today? But now we're 2,000 years on. So do wise men nowadays still find what Jesus did 2,000 years ago as compelling, as credible, and as important as it was then? I asked all of our people a second question, and this was it. You've studied and read many different interpretations of reality. Do you still find it credible that God appeared as a human baby 2,000 years ago? Adrian Bailey had four reasons for us.
Well, yes, I do, obviously. And for a number of reasons, really. And I've come up with four reasons that I think it's credible and why I believe it. First of all, I think prophecy, the tradition in the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, talking about the birth of a child who would be Messiah, who would be God in human form. So I'm thinking there of verses like Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, about Emmanuel, God with us. So it's those prophecies and all the other prophecies about the life of this baby as he grew up that were fulfilled. So I think there's over 300. So that gives me confidence. Secondly, I think God's character. I think in the Hebrew scriptures we have God described as this all-powerful sovereign ruler that we should expect. But there's also a sense of God as suffering, as someone who reveals himself through humiliation. And I think being born in human form as a fragile, vulnerable baby is part of God's character that we should expect, which is, it's not what most people would expect from God coming amongst us. And I think also verses in Philippians about God emptying himself as well, emptying himself perhaps of his knowledge and skill, control over his life. And I can't think of a better picture than a human baby of that kind of emptying. So theologically, I think there's good grounds for believing that this is possible, that God would come in human form. And also testimony, the testimony of the writers of the New Testament, their eyewitness accounts of this life growing up, the adult that the baby came to be, all testifies to a supernatural life, which is logical to infer a supernatural birth as well. So that influences me greatly. And finally, my own experience of this child who grew up and was crucified and resurrected from the dead, and that's something I have experienced myself. So in a way, I can't communicate to you, really. I know it's true.
Now, you might expect a biology professor to be sceptical about the virgin birth, but John Bryant said that if God is a God of love, then that was almost certain to happen.
Yes, thinking about interpretations of reality, the very fact of existence is still a total mystery. And our interpretations of reality, I think, have to be placed in that framework, that why is there something rather than nothing? And obviously, as a Christian believer, I think that God is somewhere in that story. And the world makes sense from the point of view that it works. It works in a predictable way that we scientists can examine and experiment on and get reliable data. But behind that, there is this mystery. And if God is behind it all, then he is, well, I've used the word he is all-powerful, all-knowing. And if you like, at the most cynical, if God is God, he could do anything, including coming as a baby. But more than that, the revelation that we have of God is of a God who, although he's almighty and all-powerful, and in some sense is out there, is also involved with his people. He dearly loved the children of Israel. He wept for them. And we see that mixture of the elements of God in the Psalms. As people worship God, they saw that both he was an almighty creator, but he'd made humans special, and he loved and cared for them. And a God who loved and cared for them then has identified with us right the way back to being a helpless baby. That's part of our human experience that he's identified with. So if there is a God, and he is the God that we have read about, then it is not surprising that he could do this.
For Dr. Allen of the School of Education, it was God's justice rather than God's love.
If you ask any of my students all of the sorts of things I think about on a daily basis and teach about all of the time are related to the multiple realities out there, people's different interpretations of social life, and the fact that there's no one overarching big story that can explain human life any longer. So yes, I do think about multiple realities on a daily basis. However, for me, for those of you who don't know me or who don't know already, I am a feminist, and a lot of work I do is within gender and education. So equality and social justice are big things for me that I also think about on a daily basis. And so for me, what's really important about the Christmas story is that whole social justice picture that comes through. So Jesus being born in that stable, not coming down as a king in the glory, in the kind of human ways which we would think a king would arrive, but God in human form, really living alongside us and living life in ways which are worse than us. And for me, that is God's love at Christmas time. So it does make sense, and it makes sense of all of those bigger pictures of equality, justice, etc.
For Max, speaking from the bottom of his dustbin in Oxford, philosophically, it was the evil in the world and the explanation of it that Christmas made sense of. And he had this to say.
On the face of it, that claim is absurd, really. But I want to say, if we look closer, that the Christian claim that God took on human flesh is by far the most credible concept of God on offer. I mean, so if we look at rival concepts of God, according to which God has all the normal divine attributes that we would expect, omniscience, moral perfection, and so on, but has remained distant and uninvolved in human affairs. And that's true of all the other monotheistic faiths, but I think that is impossible to square with the amount of evil and suffering that we see in our world. The Christian claim that God has taken on human form in all its brokenness, vulnerability, and struggles, and so on, and that he really entered fully into that reality. But I think that is the only way, really, to begin to make sense of the problem of evil.
So, of course, the big question now is whether Roy Samuels has shut up for Christmas already, or whether he's going to speak to us. Let's just give it a try.
The question really is, do I find it credible in the first place that God should appear at all on earth? I think from a creative perspective, if you've written something, you've done something, you've made a painting or something, and you're pretty pleased with it, and then it goes pear-shaped, it goes wrong, then you'd want to do something about it. So looking at it from the perspective of mankind, God's top end of creation, and looking at where it was going, something had to be done. I'm not able to put my mind in God's mind, of course, but something had to be done. He tried it with prophets, and no one had really listened too much. And so I guess the only answer was to do something rather dramatic, and rather dramatic was done 2,000 years ago. Whether I find it credible, I find it incredible, actually, in many ways, but I do believe it.
And that's the interesting thing, isn't it, about those wise men representatives today, that they still find it credible. It makes sense because of all of the reasons that Adrian gave us. It makes sense because of God's love, because of God's justice, because of the evil in the world, because of the state we're in and what God had to do about it. Christmas was not just something bizarre that happened in the past. It was inevitable if there is a God like the Bible says he is. And so the challenge of the wise men today is to think outside the box. As John was saying earlier, you just walk down the high street and you find a completely different version of Christmas going on. a version that's all about lights and tinsel and amusement and parties and all kinds of things that, in which the nativity rarely gets a mention. Although, as someone reminded me on the way, in 7 o'clock on BBC One for the next 4 nights, a script written by somebody whose life was changed by discovering that Jesus really was the Son of God who came as a baby 2,000 years ago. That'll be an interesting insert into the broadcasting schedules, won't it, in the midst of everything else that's going on. And the challenge to us today is, what do we focus on this Christmas? Everything else that's happening around us, the agenda that's out there, or the real agenda, the staggering, amazing agenda, which only those wise men thousands of years ago saw clearly and followed to the very end, right to the stable where the baby was. That's a challenge to us. We're going to sing our final song in a minute. And after that, there'll be coffee and tea available outside. There will also be people down here at the front to pray with you, because if there's anybody here who has things that you'd like to pray about, either related to what we've been thinking about or anything else, you're very welcome to come and share some prayer with them. But just before John and the band come up, let's just pray and gather all of those thoughts together at the end of our time together this morning, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've thought about people centuries ago whose job it was to think and to pass on their thoughts to others, who were prepared to explore and find out something that was alien to their own culture, something which was way outside their experience, something they'd never ever thought could be true before. But as they followed it to an unexpected stable, they became witnesses of your glory in action. Lord, you want your glory to be in all of our lives this Christmas. Help none of us to miss out on it because we're not prepared to look. Thank you for those wise men whose words we've heard, who each in individual ways and for different reasons have stumbled across the reality of your Christmas gift. Help us to learn from their thoughts and their ideas, but make our own discovery unique to us. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today, for your name's sake.